good to see this fine number out again this evening, and happy for the opportunity for us to once again to be together. I can't help but mention the fine group of young people here at the front, and I want them to know that I find that a bit of encouragement to me, and I find that just very, very encouraging, and I want you to know that a good part of your contributing to this meeting is not just being here and filling the pews, but being here and encouraging me, and I want to thank you for that. And I want to thank the parents who have taught you and brought you, and here you are today with this interest in things spiritual. To begin where we left off this morning, I was talking about some things about with regard to the soul and the worth of the soul, and of course our worth in as much as God has given us that soul or the spiritual nature that no other living thing has, and suggested in closing that your value is illustrated by the importance and the value of the soul which you possess. And as Matthew 16, the question is asked, what will you give in exchange for your soul? In John 14, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And in his Father's house, he said, were many mansions, and he's going to prepare a place for those who would be his true disciples. Now, I want to just make this emphasis, and I didn't emphasize the point, we just sort of passed over it this morning, but I'd like to emphasize this, that due to this worth, as we went through that list this morning, due to that worth, and when we recognize it, one can use the language as was used by the psalmist when he said, into your hand I commend my spirit. Or in Luke 23, where Jesus, as he was about to die, said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Stephen, even as he was dying, would say, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And you know, there is a great confidence that you and I can have in that, and in the seeing that there is for us a very place in eternity. Now, I want us to not make any mistake about it. There's a place in eternity for everybody. It's just a matter of where you're going to spend it. And some people are going to look at it with a great fear and trepidation. Others are going to look at it with great hope. It is said of Robert Ingersoll, the famous agnostic, that upon his deathbed that he said, and I tell you truthfully, I don't have documentation for this, but I've heard that he said, oh God, if there be a God, save my soul if I have a soul from eternal hell, if there be a hell. Now you talk about a fellow that was in doubt. There was a real case. But young people and us all, we don't have to face eternity with question marks. I want to suggest to you that we have a right to say things in a very confident way. When I think back on a particular event in my life, I'm so embarrassed that I had gone to a party in high school, some rather clean young people, denominational backgrounds, but they're quote, their church, end quote, was having a get-together for their young people, and I was invited to go on. And it was a rather enjoyable evening. And then on the way home, the mother of one of the young people asked the question, do you believe you're saved by grace? Well, just about that time, we were rounding the corner. I still remember off Lindale Avenue on the 43rd Street where my parents lived. And I said, oh, this is where I live. And I fumbled with the car door and that little handle, you know, and jumped out and slammed the door and ran. And many a time, I wish I could have had that opportunity to answer that woman again when she said, do you believe you're saved by grace? And I would have said, yes! And we can answer that confidently. We don't have to be afraid of that. I'm going to tell you something. We're not saved by grace. We're not saved at all. Now, don't go away saying Robert Spear said you're saved by grace only. I didn't say that. But I do say we're saved by grace, and we need to understand that God's grace has given us an opportunity to get back where we were when we fell away from Him when we shouldn't have done in the first place. You follow that? You understand what I'm saying? We fall away, and God's grace, it gives us a chance to get back up to where we fell off. and to have that relationship with Him, a covenant relationship with Him, and have a great hope of heaven. And sometimes somebody will ask a Christian, "Are you saved?" You know, I've heard folks kind of, you know, shuffle around a bit and say, "Well, and him and all." I'll tell you how I answer that question. Yes, I believe I am saved. Now, I believe there are two senses in this. I believe there is that in Titus and hope of salvation. But I believe that if I can understand what the Word of God says, Christ died for me. He shed His blood for me, and I, as a believing penitent, have been promised of sins being taken away, and so I can have the confidence that I live now in a saved state, that is, in hope of that salvation, understanding I could veer off the path. Don't intend to, but God has given me a choice, and I choose to stay on the path, I choose to do right, and so I can speak confidently, yes, I am saved. And then looking at this thought that we were just presenting here, with regard to the psalmist and our Lord, and again, with Stephen at the time he was being stoned to death, as these could all speak confidently, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." And I believe that we as Christians need to be having that kind of confidence, and that we need to be able to do that with strong confidence. And so I want us then to think about the fact that God has given us an ability to have that confidence because He has given us what we might call four anchors of life. And as we think in terms of faith, as we have a faith that comes by hearing the Word of God, and we know that it is faith that offers us an opportunity of salvation. God speaks, we believe, we obey. And when we do that, then we can have great confidence in our own salvation. We then, as we think in terms of prayer, we realize that this is an enabler for us. It strengthened us as we go along. Hebrews 11:6 tells us, "Without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing to God, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and a rewarder of them that seek after him." But if you can take hold of that, then the prayer can be meaningful in your life also. And it isn't just a mental assent kind of faith. Well, I think there's a God somewhere. But is that, as Jesus illustrated in Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, which tells us, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to those who..." What's the next word? "Obey him." Those who obey him. And he said then that here's the kind of faith that we need to have. That faith that will cause us to do things. Then this prayer begins to have place. Jesus taught his disciples to pray. If you think of Luke 11. And he told them in Luke 18 how they should continue in prayer. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul said, "Pray without ceasing." That's an interesting phrase. Pray without ceasing. You get started and you can't quit? No, that's not what he's talking about. But he's not talking about that way at all. He's talking about something that is done on a continuing, constant basis. As someone might say, I always part my hair on the left side, whatever it is. Somebody might say down the middle. There are others that do it different ways. But they always do it that way. And that's the idea of the constant. I always. And so then one could say, I part my hair down the left side without ceasing. That kind of thing. Or you might say, as one would think in terms of being married, "I'm married without ceasing." You know, I'm, 400 miles or so from home? I don't know for sure, but something like that. Too far, whatever it is. My wife over there in Illinois, and me way down here, and I'd rather that she was with me. It didn't work out this way. But I don't have to, you know, I have to go down the street saying, "I'm married, I'm married, I'm married." You know, turn the corner, I'm married, I'm married. I don't have to do that, but I know it. And it's a constant. It's a continuum. And so I'm married without ceasing. And my conduct reflects that. And thus, as one prays without ceasing, I suggest their conduct will reflect that. And that they can have that good conscience that comes by a pure faith and a life that is encouraged and sustained through prayer and that good conscience. Peter gives us an excellent thought in that, in when he tells us of those, in 1 Peter 3, of those who were saved, as he speaks of Noah and his family, eight souls saved by water. And then he says, the like figure whereunto baptism doth now save us. And then he explains it. And parenthetically, then he would say then that it is a matter then not of the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. And there it is. You know, some people say, well, my conscience is all right. You know, I can sleep at night. And some people sleep at night simply because their conscience is seared over. It's dead. It's not active anymore. And that's why they can sleep. If they just realized what was going on, they couldn't sleep at all. But so it isn't that kind of thing that's the measure. What the measure of the good conscience is that one that answers God. And then we really can say, I have hope. And in Hebrews 6:19, the hope that is in, that is the anchor of the soul. And sometimes we have those who scoff at the idea of hope. You know, we can think of these two on the opposite ends of this chart here, the faith and hope. You know, the faith makes up for that which we don't see, and the hope then shows the expectation of that. And we remember with regard to the definition of our faith as the Hebrew writer gave it to us, and he talks about what that faith is, and saying that faith is the substance or the realization of things hoped for and the evidence or confidence of things not seen. Now, depending on what version you're reading as to the exact word that is going to be there, but you get the point, surely, and the faith is, it supplies what we cannot see. And thus it is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And I want to suggest to you that here are four anchors that we can do well with. And I would like to encourage not only the young, but of course all, and the more mature, that and with these anchors of faith and prayer and a good conscience, in other words, a faith in God, a prayer towards God, and the good conscience that is in answer to God, then we can have a lively hope that is going to sustain us here. We have so much then that we can look at and that we can encourage us. I'm going to be talking Wednesday night about some things of how we might, how we do well to treat one another. But I just for the moment want to suggest this idea of the family. You know, we keep talking about how our lives keep intertwining. I saw some of Brian's family not very long ago, and it just seems like when you know Christians that paths keep crossing, and you just here and there, and sometimes somebody will say, well, it's a small world, isn't it? And I like to think of it in another way. It's a big family. That here we have the great family. And as we can think of it as our own personal family unit, we can think of it here then as the Knowwood family, or we can think of it in terms of the altogether family of God, wherever they may be. And the term family has a spiritual significance, and several times it is used throughout the Scriptures, as in Galatians 6:10, and there with regard to the household of God, simply another way of referring to His family. The household of faith, and then the household of God. But in this, we can see the term family, how it is used with regard to the household of faith in Galatians 6:10, or the household of God in Ephesians 2:19, or the house of God. And this, of course, in 1 Timothy 3:15 and 1 Peter 4:17, etc., that here it shows us a preciousness, a value of this term. Now, in that, we have one more admonition, then we would say, let God live in your home. And you can use that, of course, and see the application of that in several ways. And I'd like for us then to use all of this as kind of a springboard, as it were, for some thoughts that I want to talk about for a little while this evening. If you would like to, you can turn with me to the book of 2 Kings. And here in this, you see an interesting case. Now I'm going to ask you, with the idea of here and all this that we've talked about this evening, that here we have these anchors of life, and the four anchors of the soul, if you will, that life in our faith and prayer and good conscience and hope. We can have this great confidence in our salvation. We have this great spiritual family that is all about us. Now, what would it take for you to forfeit all of that? What would you be willing to forfeit all of that for? And here, in going back to the example that I want us to read here in just a little bit, in 2 Kings and chapter 5, is a man who forfeited a great deal. And as you would read about here, a man by the name of Naaman. And as you read of him in 2 Kings 5:1, Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria, great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor. And then that phrase that gave a great fear to the people of that day and for centuries after. But he was a leper. And as this man had this dread disease, one that was condemning him to death, and you remember that as there was an Israeli girl there, a maiden, she waited on Naaman's wife. And as she heard about this or knew about this, and she said to her mistress, "If only your master were with the prophet who's in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." Now, you surely are familiar with this story then, how that he had gone. Of course, he'd gone with letters and went to the wrong source first. And finally then, as he gets to the right source, as he will go to the Elisha, would then take care of this. He gets to Elisha, the prophet of God. He tells him to go dip in the river. And, of course, here's another story. First he rebelled, then he did it, and we find that he was healed. He wants to heap great gifts upon Elisha for for this that he has done, and Elisha refuses to accept it. And so he just tells him that he needs to go in peace. But now then, we find our story taking up at verse 20. And here is a man by the name of Gehazi, who is the servant of Elisha, the man of God. And he said, "Look, my master has spared Naaman this Syrian while not receiving from his hands what he had brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, 'Indeed, just now, two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments.'" So Naaman said, "Please, take two talents." And he urged him, and he bound two talents of silver in two bags, and with the changes of garments, and handed them to two of his servants, and they carried them ahead of him. And when he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house, and let the men go, and they departed. Now he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, "Where did you go, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant did not go anyway." Then he said to him, "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever." And he went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow. I'd like to talk about this with you and for us to meditate upon this story for just a little bit, and we can see what happened. Of course, as we see Naaman and his condition, and we see that he was so grateful, and his only connection, of course, with God or the man of God was just this one little message. And here's a woman now in rather adverse circumstances. Really, she's a slave. But she speaks of this, and she still speaks highly, the idea that there is a God in Israel, and a prophet there, and a man of God that could be seen. And so he then goes to the king with his price, and you remember, of course, as we've already alluded to, disappointed at what he was told to do, and all of that. But now he's going on his way, happy to be healed, on his way homeward, and entered our story of Gehazi. Now, his greed becomes apparent very quickly. As we see in the 20th verse, now I'm reading again 2 Kings 5 at verse 20. Let's notice some of the particulars. And Gehazi then said, "My master has spared Naaman this Syrian while not receiving from his hands what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." And that is what he set out to do. It would indicate then that right from the start that he had a covetous nature. As Naaman offered, Elisha refused, Gehazi was going to rectify the matter. He was going to see that there would be some of that exchanging of hands. And so he chased after him. And as verse 21 said, "Is it well?" And then all was well. But notice what he says. The first lie in this, when he would tell him then, in verse 22, "All is well, my master has sent me." You know, I read this story, and there's a vision that keeps coming up before me, and I think of so many of these fellows that call the so-called televangelists. "The Lord sent me to lie to you." Now, they don't say that last part, but that's what they do. They say, "The Lord sent me." Here they have the gall to hold in their hands the Bible, and then they'll say something like this: "God said to me." You know, they don't want to hang on to that when they say, "God said to me." They better not. That thing will bite them. It ought to. It ought to burn their hands. The idea of being able to say something that is not here and say, "God told me." I wonder why God is so fickle that he would tell one man something and another man something else and another one something else, and still this fellow who's speaking to us still another thing. And the idea that God can't make up his mind what he wants to get out. And what these fellows say contradict each other. One constant that they have. There's one thing. I think I named about four different people. This fellow, that fellow, the other fellow, and one more. Okay, they had four of them, and they all had a different story with one exception. "God told me to pick your pocket." Now, there's the thing that is constant. "Send me money." You know, the fellow, I heard one fellow begging people to send him $10, and he told him how he'd turn around, and just in a week or two, that 10 would turn into 100. I wanted to write him a letter and say, "How about you sending me 10, and let's see what happens." But I don't think he would take me up on it. Those fellows want it coming their way. They want an incoming, not outgoing. They want an incoming. And they're going to lie or cheat or whatever. And if you think I'm being too hard, folks, have you checked who's in jail lately? Some of these televangelists are sitting in jail these days. And their wives divorcing them and going marrying somebody else and chucking somebody else out of their funds. Deceit, cheat, lying, and not able to do anything else because of the covetous nature that they have nourished in their hearts. Well, here's a man now who had a great lie. And Naaman then, of course, because he believes the lie, turns around, presents a good many gifts, and Gehazi hides his hoard, now then Elisha questions him. And here Elisha says to him, "Where did you go? Where did you go, Gehazi?" And it's rather interesting as we look at this, where here he's caught. You know, we find in Numbers 32, it says, "Be sure, your sins will find you out." And so many times, a thing like that will happen. Remember Moses is in the wilderness, in Egypt. And when he was there, and you remember the story of he brought up in the household of Pharaoh. But when he saw one day some of his people being mistreated, he killed an Egyptian. And the next day he saw two of the Israelites fighting among themselves, quarreling among themselves. And when he sought to be a peacemaker, they then asked him about the fellow that he had killed the day before. And he thought he had done this secretly. He had hit him in the sand. Nobody knows this, but it was known. "Be sure your sins will find you out." You know, one of the raving things that is going on in our nation today is this thing that is, it is called AIDS. And I can't help but believe that this is God's pronouncement against the immorality, not only of our nation, but that around the world. Now, there are many innocent that die in this, just like there is the drunkard who may kill his family in a car wreck, or he may rob them of food, or he may rob them of clothing and shelter because of his drink, and innocent suffer. And so that has happened in this other as well. But the sin will find one out, and here this man is caught. And we see that the penalty, of course, in this is his own leprosy. Elisha knew where he was, and brings him up to account, and he's driven out with leprosy. Look at how much he had. He was in good health. We see him in a good home, that he had a good master, had good companions, that is the prophet and all his associates. He had security. All that Elisha had was a blessing to Gehazi, because he could have the use of all those things. In Akron, there is an unbelievable house there. It was built by F.A. Cyberling, the founder of the Goodyear Tire Company, and later the Cyberling Tire Company. 65-room Tudor-style mansion. And he had several people who were working there, servants, if you will, not slaves, obviously, but servants. And those people had the run of the house, where all the comforts that it had, all the amenities that were there, the food stores and the shelter and the warmth and all that it was there. These people, as long as they were on good terms with their employer, had the benefits of all those things. In a much greater way, we see that with regard to Gehazi. He had the amenities of the house of Elisha. All the blessings that he's there. And he willingly put all this at risk. Why? Because of the covetous heart. The wanting more. I want what was offered and what the prophet had turned down. What about his character? As we look at him here, we saw his situation. What about his character? And it was sad, and perhaps sadder still, that it was not an unusual or rare case. And what we can see, that there are others like Gehazi have been in good company with spiritual emphasis and in contact with the highest form of moral excellence, only to cast it aside for bad company and contact with low standards of conduct and morality. Sadly, a number of preachers have fallen victim to this. I don't believe that's any worse than anyone else, except for the fact that they're more high profile, and it is seen, and it does damage to the Lord's cause whenever it happens. But we know it happens to others. A few years ago, Laban and I were working with a young couple. They had come out of denominationalism. They were doing so very well. And one day I got a telephone call from the man, and he said, "I want you to meet me downtown." And he named the place, and we went there, and we sat down, and he said, "I might as well get this over with." He said, "My wife and I are not coming back to worship with you people anymore. We quit." And that was the end of it. He walked out, and we never had them again. No begging, pleading, whatever we were able to do with them at all was nothing to bring them back again. Their lives changed as far as the outward appearance goes. I would suggest to you that there was not such a great change inwardly. The great change is what we saw, but not what they were. Because what had happened here was not just one of those snap changes like that, but rather it was the fact that they could see. In fact, the man did say, "You know, we believe you people are the closest to the Word of God of anybody we've ever been around. We appreciate the way you worship, the way you live. And we've seen all of this and how you and your lives are true to the Bible." And then he said, "We can't live that way." And so they had too many friends of the world, and the world led them away. Now, as in 1 Corinthians 15, we find there that it's saying that evil companions corrupt good morals. And that's what happened to them. And they were simply led away into worldliness. And they wanted things, they wanted worldly company, they wanted worldly association, and they wanted worldly activity, and they got it. And in the process, they lost their souls. Now, parents, grandparents, let me suggest to you that there is not anything that we can do in this life that's going to be any more value than teaching the young generation to grow up loving and serving God. I want to ask you something. These young people here, which one of them asked to be born? And you know not one of them did. Not one of them did. As I think all of you know, that I, one of the pleasures of this trip is a kind of an additional bonus to it, if you will, is the fact that just across town, the 13th grandchild resides. And I can look down into that tender face and look down at all that innocence and think what he's got to go through in his lifetime. This is a wicked world. It's a cruel world. And there's going to be people out there wanting to take him by the hand and lead him to hell. And that's true of your children and your grandchildren. And it's not worth it for you to leave them alone. You need to take them by the hand and show them the way. Lead them to heaven. And a covetous nature is going to get a bunch of us. Even those who have had the amenities of the house of God, who have lived in that comfort and blessing only to turn their backs on it for things. Things. What thing can you have that you can take with you to heaven? You know, in this technical age, preachers have been caught up in computer. You have one of those things? You know, to err as human, to really mess up, get a computer, right? And I saw a cartoon the other day that really spelled it out for me. It showed two what could have been taken for elders standing by a graveside, and on the tombstone was written, "Here lies Preacher Jones." And right next to it was a smaller grave, but on a smaller tombstone, and it said, "Here lies Preacher Jones' computer." And the caption underneath said, "He never goes anywhere without it." And, by the way, I brought mine. But the thing that we need to understand, that there is a place that we're going, that we won't take nothing with us. We came in with nothing, we'll go out with nothing. Heaven, we miss it, folks. We've missed everything there is. And we must understand that among us. Let me ask you something. If you could stand up and point out to somebody in here, which one would you point to and say, "I just assume you went to hell"? You won't do it, will you? Not if you understand what hell is. There's not a person that you would want that to happen to. Not here, not out there. Not anyway. And understanding what it is. But here was this man now who exchanged it. And there's so many of us. Yes, there's the worldly, there's the ungodly, there's the atheist, there's the unbeliever, the agnostic, and those who have nothing. But I'm sad to know that there are so many who have exchanged things for family. They've exchanged things for heaven. And to be lost in eternity. And with regard to this man, we can see that he fell victim to his own covetousness. And whether we're talking about preachers or elders or deacons or members in general or Christians anywhere or whoever it might be, and we want to give a warning to all that it is not worth exchanging things for heaven. As we look at the true character of Gehazi, we see, we keep mentioning this covetous nature of him, and reproach, even reproaching his master, refusing the gifts that were offered by Naaman. And of course, as this is the kind of thing that will cause people to go to great lengths in their wanting of things. I live about 55 miles northwest out of Chicago. I mean out of the loop of Chicago. Through the first week of April, there were 287 murders in Chicago this year. January, February, March, and the first week of April. Most of that was based on covetousness. You've got it, I want it. And I'll shoot you to get it. And it is a horrible commentary upon mankind. And I think of the covetous nature of the televangelists who beg widows and the indigent to send in the money so that the televangelist can get another Rolls Royce or another Rolex watch or another 15 or 20 room house or whatever. It's a covetous nature. And covetousness is what will cause some to become scripture merchants and violate the truth in order to get some kind of a good job somewhere in the pulpit of the land pretending to be a gospel preacher. And it causes a lot of heartaches among God's people in various places when there are those whose covetous nature will split the body asunder. This man was a liar with a vivid imagination, making up a rather plausible story, as the Lord lives. How many have tried to make the Lord a partner with the devil? And they would then quote the Lord and saying, or to quote the master, and to saying, here, as he gave his story. And so Gehazi, in making his story up here, then would give a reason for this. That here is, then here are two young men, sons of prophets, needy, worthy, and they could receive these things. And all the time, these were, for himself. And there are many times that there are those who try to make out themselves to be something that they're really not. Remember Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8? There were some of those who thought he had a connection with God, and he allowed that to happen. He was allowing people to think that he was some great somebody. And then there are going to be those at judgment. They'll even try to hoodwink the Lord. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not done many wonders in your name, cast out demons in your name? And I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. And here are those then who will be boasting in this way and saying, they had it. And you know the common expression, the Lord told me. And of course, here was a man who was overtaken in his own greed and his own covetousness and willing to lie, willing to plunder for his own self-interest. And of course, we're reminded of Judas. Judas walked with the Lord for 3 years. Sometimes we wonder how this could have happened, that he could have been with him for 3 years and betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. I don't know that. I don't have the answer to that. I have a clue. And that clue is given to us in the book of John, telling us a little bit about him. I believe in John chapter 12 and verse 6. And at verse 4, one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray Jesus, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? It's a good cause. Money's to go to the prophets, sons of prophets. Give it to the poor. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. You see, what happened when he betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver was nothing brand new to him. His heart was like that. And here's a man then who didn't do something then suddenly like this, but worked his way up to it. And I believe it, we'll find that most people don't take one big long leap into hell, but short steps. And that was the nature of this man. We see he was prejudiced fellow. You talk about this Syrian. Seemed to be somewhat prejudiced. He had no respect for Naaman at all. Like the man then who we can see, sometimes prejudices can work against us. I've had the privilege of going to Nigeria 4 times. And every time I've gone, there have been those who have been detractors and think that I should not have gone. And one man even had the gall to say, well, isn't it just like preaching to a bunch of apes? I tell you what, you want to find somebody that hadn't yet repented of slapping and having him talk to that fellow. But now you know I'm saying that in jest. But the thing is, it really gets under the skin to have somebody to say such a galling thing. And here with regard to this, this was galling in the way that he said it. And as he was talking about this Syrian. We know that in the early church it took some divine persuading to make Peter understand that the gospel was also for the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 10, you see the Lord, you know, had to do some real convincing, letting down this sheet three times, and you don't call anything unclean that I've made clean, God told him. In Acts chapter 15, there were those who had gone down from Jerusalem to Antioch and telling those people, the Gentiles, that they had to become as Jews in order to be faithful Christians. They had some prejudices against them and wanted them to become even as Jews. Then they could be Christian. And of course, I had a man one time tell me, they deserve the gospel, but we do better to worship with our kind. Whatever that means. Now, we ought to think of our kind as being the Lord's people. And that's what we want to be with. We want to be with the Lord's people. And certainly this man had no sense at all of God's watchful eye. He hid from Elisha. He did not take God into account. He did not care what, it didn't seem to care what Naaman or the Syrians thought of him. He just simply go and hide this matter. But while he might not have thought what these people thought of God, Jehovah, or what they thought of Elisha, he was going to serve himself. And so being a liar and prejudiced and covetous drove him to exchange his spiritual well-being into spiritual jeopardy. And his time of reckoning came. He was called up for his master to give an account. Now, folks, that's going to be with us. God is going to call us into account. And we know that we are going to be brought into account. In Galatians 6, we are told, "We are not to be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap." Galatians 6 and verses 7 and 8. And then also in Galatians 5, verse 10, we are told there that we'll all then have to appear before the judgment seat of God. You know, the question was, where have you been? And he said, nowhere. And what were you doing? Nothing. I don't have any teenagers anymore, but that sure reminds me of having teenagers. We all go through that sometime or other. Where have you been? Nowhere. What'd you do? Nothing. Been gone 4 or 5 hours, but didn't go anywhere, didn't do anything. In a more serious vein, that's what was happening here. That he was willing to lie about this. And when we look at his questions here, and is it not the kind of thing that God is going to ask us? Is it not representative of the punishment of unbelievers and the disobedient? Gehazi first got what he wanted, and then he got what he deserved. And you know, those several years ago, there was a preacher that was my father-in-law spoke of, and he said, that man's going to be rich. And I said, why do you say that? And he says, because he wants to be. Later he got rich, and later he got in trouble. And nearly went to prison. He didn't, but he came close. And there are penalties to pay. One may first get what he wants, but then he's going to get what he deserves. And God will see to that. And look what Gehazi exchanged. He exchanged good health for bad, a comfortable home for the valley of lepers, an honorable position for a beggar's lot, exchanged an association with God's people for outcasts of society, exchanged his security for the lot of a wanderer, he exchanged hope for a hopeless existence. A good trait? Surely not. And what can we put above the spiritual realm? For what are we willing to exchange our spiritual well-being and our spiritual home and family and the honorable position as God's child? What are we willing to exchange in association with the greatest people on earth, God's people? What are we willing to exchange for the security of the soul? What are we willing to exchange for hope? And I hope you will think about that. Some wretched exchanges, of course, are those who give up a happy home, respect of brethren, and the hope of heaven, or immorality. And it's happened again and again. Women in the workplace have found men that they thought were more exciting than their husbands, more romantic perhaps than their children, and simply more glorious than their housework and home. And the story is all too frequent that husband and children and eternity are exchanged for immoral pleasure. Young people, of course, want to be liked. I'm not in that bunch anymore, but I still like to be liked. I always have. I've wanted to be liked. I've wanted other people to like me. And frankly, I've had a hard time understanding sometimes when somebody didn't. But anyway, I like to be liked. And I confess that to you. I like to be liked. But sometimes the pressures are great. And too often there are those who are willing to exchange the praying knees for dancing feet and a good influence in exchange for immodest dress, and poor conduct is exchanged for immoral behavior in order to satisfy peers. And I'm not just talking about teenagers. I'm talking about all of us. It happens in every age. Of those who want the praise and the acceptance of their peers above that of God. Sadly, there are parents who exchange their children for a bank account or a new car or things. As Mark 8:36, what shall we give in exchange for our souls? We've been speaking of poor exchanges. Somebody called it a wretched exchange. But there is an exchange that is right. And that is the exchange of the wretchedness of sin for the righteousness of Christ. In Romans 6, Paul commended these people there for what they had done. And as he commends them of having heard and obeyed the gospel, listen to Paul in Romans 6 at verse 13, when he said, "Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." At verse 16, he said, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey? Whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness, but God be thanked that though you were the slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine